Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that we exist at all times in your presence. You see all of our actions, hear all of our words, know all of our thoughts. And yet we gather now by your invitation in your house. We come confessing our sins, trusting in the forgiveness that is ours through Jesus, and desiring to be filled, blessed, strengthened by you. So bless us this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please rise. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Thank you.
us pray. Let your continual mercy, O Lord, cleanse and defend your church. And because we cannot continue in safety without you, do thou protect and govern us always by your goodness. For you, we acknowledge, live and reign with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this 11th Sunday after Pentecost is found in the book of 1 Kings, the 19th chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. It's a common mistake that Christians make, especially new Christians, imagining that when you're brought to faith, become a child of God through faith in Jesus, that life will get easier. It's often just the opposite. You are not the devil's own after that, so he will be after you more and more. So we read in our first lesson how Elijah, after that, after the events of Mount Carmel, when God demonstrated that he was true, real, and living, and the priests of Baal and Asherah were slaughtered, and yet things went bad for the wilderness. The point is, what happens to us in this life, whatever God allows, does not change the fact of how God feels about us, the fact that we are forgiven. So we read about this prophet Elijah in the wilderness. But he, Elijah himself, went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he asked that he might die, saying, "It is enough. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am no better than my fathers." And he lay down and slept under a broom tree. And behold, an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. And he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, for the journey is too great for you." And he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Horeb, the Mount of God. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our response this morning is Psalm 121, as found printed on supplement page 42.
Thank you.
Please rise. Our New Testament reading is found in John's Gospel, the 6th chapter, beginning there with the 41st verse. Jesus here, as the world sees it, continued his slide into obscurity, saying all the wrong things in their judgment to all the wrong people. He was supposed to win friends and influence people, and he instead spoke the plain, true Word of God. We read then, we understand that Jesus and that Word is no respecter of men. It speaks the truth. Man can reject or accept, but Jesus continues, as we must, to speak that truth. So the Jews grumbled about him, Jesus, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. There is little or no benefit in mindlessly saying words that we have come to understand and know well. So we struggle with thought, expressing the conviction of our hearts to confess our Christian faith. "I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."
Thank you.
to you first, as Paul wrote to the church of Colossae, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, in stark contrast to those words, our society has obviously become unserious. That's a hard observation to deny when, for example, you can order a t-shirt that says there are more than two genders, but you have to order them in either men's or women's sizes. It's just not serious. It's silly. And you go on and on through life. It's silly that they pay an athlete $3 million per game to play a game. Well, at least those athletes tend to laugh about it. They tend to agree that it's ridiculous that they get paid that much money to play a game. But then we look at others, entertainers, actors, who get paid also obscene amounts of money. But in contrast, many of them believe that what they do is vital, describing their own films as important. It's just so frustrating when you look at our society and what passes as serious and meaningful now is just truly silly. And that's not it, obviously. The list goes on and on. We are living in a decidedly unserious society that believes that imagining or identifying as something makes you that thing. Man, woman, cat, dog, vacuum cleaner, whatever. If you imagine you are that thing, then you are that thing. A society that imagines that hiring should be based on the color of someone's skin or their gender, whatever that is, rather than on merit and work ethic. I'm sure in your mind you're filling in a whole bunch of other blanks, ways that demonstrate that we live in unserious times in an unserious society. But that's not the way it is with God, is it? Our God and what he's given us to know in his word is never unserious. It's never silly. It's never frivolous in any way. So we need to shift gears, always. Because we come from out there, and every time we come into God's house, or every time we open God's word, in fact, when we wake up in the morning, we are supposed to shift gears from the unserious, the silly, to the serious, to the anything but frivolous. It's a little cutesy, but to borrow a baseball metaphor, we need to transition from the world unserious to the word serious. So that's what we're going to try to do this morning on the basis of God's word, what we try to do each Sunday, but especially now on the basis of these words that we read in Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, decidedly serious words. We read there in the fourth chapter, beginning with the 30th verse. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. This is God's word. Serious, true, holy, perfect, preserved down through the ages, delivered to us this morning so that we might be serious, that we might hear these words, the message conveyed through them, and live by that word. So we thank our God, asking, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. The first problem that we always have to address is that the problem isn't always just out there, it's also in here. And it's easy for us, in fact it's kind of enjoyable for us, to sit in judgment of the world and look and say, oh, look how stupid, look how silly, look how unserious they are. But the problem isn't just out there, is it? It's in here. When we're honest with ourselves, we do the same thing. We spend so much time and effort on what is unimportant, what's just silly. We stress about dents in our fenders, scratches on our cars. We stress about whether or not our shoes are in style or this dress is in style. This is a robe, not a dress, just for the record. We stress about dust on our furniture. Pick some silly thing. And we find out, what am I doing? I'm just so upset about something that has no lasting value, that probably won't even be there a week from now, but somehow it's occupying me and it's ruining my whole day. So it's not just out there. We too get very unserious in our lives. We look at and meditate, ruminate on, obsess about things that aren't important. Now understand, God gave us things in life that He wants us to enjoy. Coffee in the morning comes to mind. Or tea if you're not coffee-minded. Or meat on the grill. Our text, though, takes us again to a higher plane, talks about a different aroma, doesn't it? Talks about Jesus who loved us, God the Father loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That's the sort of thing that pleases God. And you see how it just went to a higher plane? It's like, oh yeah, coffee in the morning or bacon or meat on the grill or fill in some other aroma here on earth. And then our text elevates us to Jesus offering himself as a fragrant sacrifice to God. So our struggle is to elevate. This is the plane on which we want to, need to walk. So only with our hearts and minds elevated are we ready to do what comes next, which is we're going to look at one simple sentence in our text. Words that were given in the context of a larger sentence, but which we're going to pull out and examine one by one, seriously. God in Christ forgave you. These aren't difficult words, either in English or in the Greek in which they were originally written. They say what they mean what they say. There's no question about translation here. There's no serious scholarly debate or doubt about what exactly they say. They say what they mean exactly what they say. God in Christ forgave you. So really the only way we can miss out is if we fail to seriously examine them. That's what we're going to do, one by one. So first, who is it exactly that did something? Who forgave? God. We could almost stop there. Because if God forgave, if God is the one who does something, nothing else matters. It's done. No one else can condemn. No one else can accuse us. God is judge and jury. We don't stand before anyone else on the day of judgment. We stand before God. And so these words from the very beginning Give us this foundation, this basis, solid God. God is the one who did it. Everything else is cleared away, what man thinks, what man's ideas are, society, how it shifts and changes. This takes us back to the bedrock of God did, God something. And then what follows next? We're going to skip the next two words for a moment. God forgave. Again, there's no debate about this word. No variant reading, no serious question or scholarly debate about what it means. It means forgave, absolved, pardoned. Now, unlike some English words, Greek words are very specific and relate most accurately exactly what the writer intended. So there isn't any ambiguity in this word. The Greek from this verb, of this word, means forgave, and it indicates, bear with me, a positive assertion made regarding an act carried out in the past. Yeah, that's probably what a lot of people are thinking. Yeah. But think about that seriously for a minute. A positive assertion made regarding an act carried out in the past. In other words, this forgiveness is a done deal. A positive assertion God forgave about an action carried out in the past. So when Paul wrote this, he's talking about a done deal God forgave. And it's not in the future. So what's important here is not just what it says, but what it doesn't say. So when you examine this word, it doesn't say will forgive. It doesn't even say goes on forgiving or may forgive. It says God forgave. The only one who makes the rules forgave. Now this is something that you and I can't hear often enough. Not just for what it says, but for what it implies. What it says is clear, God forgave, but what it implies, we also need to hear. What it implies is that we needed to be forgiven. Because forgiveness in the absence of offense is silliness. Your spouse doesn't come up to you, well, maybe he or she does, say, I forgive you. For most of us, that would fit because we've done something, especially if our wives would come up to us and say, I forgive you. We could immediately, oh, I bet it's for that, oh, or that, or that. But the implication here is obvious for us sinners that if God forgave, we had something to forgive. We had sin. And you see how the silliness of the world mitigates against this? It wars against this? Because the world's idea is that your problem is guilt. And if you can get rid of the guilt, your life will be problem-free. You get rid of the guilt by pretending that the sin wasn't sin. No matter if your conscience is screaming at you, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, all you have to do to have a happy life is to shout that down, crush it into subservience, and imagine that whatever you're doing is okay with God. Well, that puts a lie, makes this silly, doesn't it? Because then God forgave makes no sense. Forgave what if you have no sin? That's not God's way. God's way is for His children to honestly evaluate their lives, think about what they've said, thought, done, and compare that to the mirror of His law that says, do this and don't do that, and then confess where we have sinned, and then hear those words, God forgave. This truth, by the way, needs to be personal. I know we always talk about that, but it's critical because we can so easily make this out there that God forgave the sins of others, especially when we've fallen into some sin of which we're embarrassed. Then it's easy to just say, well, God forgave. Yeah, Jesus died for sins, but those sins, not mine. He couldn't have died for mine. So make this personal. Apply it to a sin in your life this past week or month, whatever. This big, nasty thing that you didn't think you could do. Or that pet sin that you've been struggling to overcome. We're not supposed to gossip. We're not supposed to lust. We're not supposed to lie. We're not supposed to fill in the blank. And you struggle over and over, and every night you admit to your Heavenly Father, I've sinned again. I did it again. Even though my resolve was real, my resolve was I'm not going to do this again, and I did it again. That's God's way. Truly evaluate what you are like, what you've done, how you've broken His commandments. Repent, and then hear these words. God forgave. Sounds too good to be true, doesn't it? This might be one of the only times in our lives where something that sounds too good to be true is, in fact, genuine. So the next question is, how is all this possible? Because we know something about divine justice. Divine justice requires a payment for sin. God doesn't just overlook sin. He isn't that grandpa God that the silly world, again, is expecting on the day of judgment. If there is a day of judgment, they expect the grandpa God who just says, oh, you know what, you tried hard. I know I gave you rules, laws, commandments, and you broke them all, but don't worry about it. I just wanted to try to, you know, whatever. Come on in. Divine justice says, if there's a sin, that sin has to be paid for. So how could it possibly be true that God forgave? So now we insert those other two words in that sentence. God in Christ forgave. It wasn't that God overlooked sin. He couldn't. But He also knew in His wisdom, love, according to divine justice, that you and I had nothing to pay. We had no resources. We had this constant debt of sin, sinning constantly in thought, word, and deed, but we couldn't satisfy that debt. No matter what man thinks, what's the common work righteous thought? Well, if you do something wrong, you have to try to do something right until you feel better about it, until you feel like you've averaged the scales a little bit. You had a debt of sin. Oh, I did this, so I better. And if you're honest, you need to ask yourself then, so how could it possibly be true that doing the thing that you're supposed to now makes up for doing something wrong then? You're just doing what you're supposed to. In fact, God's Word says, when you've done everything right, what are you supposed to say? We're still unworthy servants. We've only done what we're supposed to. We haven't made up for. So God decided, I'm going to fix this. I'm going to send my Son, who will do what man can't and won't. He'll live that perfect life. He'll offer that fragrant sacrifice to God, the Father of obedience. And then, despite the fact that He had no sin, I'm going to put all of the sins of mankind on Him. So God's Word tells us, He, God the Father, made Him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. That's our revenue stream. That's our source of income. That's the only thing that can provide payment. Jesus paid it for us. So every time you look inside and see what you've done wrong, we're not supposed to try to make it up to God. We fall at the foot of the cross and say, thank you, Jesus, because of this little sentence, God in Christ forgave. So that leaves us with one word, doesn't it? Only one more. You. You. God in Christ forgave. You. See, and that's necessary. Because unless we close and latch that last window, Satan is going to find a way to slither in there and sow the seeds of doubt in your heart. He's going to find a way, because in this, what he'll probably try to do is say, yeah, I can't deny Jesus died on the cross and that God has, okay, forgiven sinners, but not you. Not you. Good people, other people, people that you know that are better than you. Maybe them, but not you. You know what you're like. That's what the devil would do if not for this last word. God in Christ forgave you. But how can we know that the you written by Paul a couple thousand years ago includes us? Includes me? Well, there's only one test necessary. Are you a member of the human race? Because Scripture repeatedly, with perfect clarity, announces this. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not charging their trespasses to them, not charging their sins to their account. That's the only test. Are you a member of the human race? Are you a member of the world? Then this you includes you. And with this sentence, you can shout down the devil himself. With this one simple sentence, this is what my God has said, Satan. God in Christ forgave you, and that you includes me, because God has forgiven the debt of all mankind. Oh, but they say, but then everyone's going to heaven? No, that gift becomes mine through faith when the Holy Spirit brings me to faith. But that doesn't mean the debt wasn't paid. That just means that I have this terrible power to refuse Christ's payment and try to do it myself by being good. So now as we are on that high road, decidedly serious, we're on that plane, our text offers us one last bit of guidance. It says an amazing thing. It says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now again, that the word isn't mysterious, grieve. It means just what it says. Don't cause pain. Don't make sad. And it's hard to imagine that we could do that to the Holy Spirit, that we could grieve him. Our text lists the things, the human actions that grieve the Holy Spirit. Paul says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, malice, let all these things be put away from you. They are no longer appropriate. They're no longer fitting for your station as a child of God and heir of heaven. But you know what's important about these words? Where they come, where they appear in relation to our text, in our little sentence, God in Christ forgave you. They didn't come after. It wasn't as though God said, God in Christ, I in Christ forgave you. And then later on, but if these things are found in your life, they came before. So Paul was writing to this church in Ephesus, and obviously to us, because these things were preserved and delivered down to us for a reason. And he's saying, not if these things are found in you, but I'm seeing this. It's there. He didn't say, let there never be. A better translation here would be, these things are present among you. Stop it. Get rid of it. It's not appropriate. But they came before our little sentence. Now think about that. These things were present in the lives of the Christians in Ephesus. So Paul is saying they're not appropriate. But he didn't call into doubt then that little sentence of ours, God in Christ forgave you, even though those things were present. God in Christ paid also for them. He has declared you not guilty of those things. So where does that leave us? It leaves us with that new man that wants to, longs to run the way of God's commandments, obey Him in all things. But when we fail, we're never supposed to doubt those solid little words of our sentence. God in Christ forgave me. Because that's what does it. We're not trying to earn what Jesus has done for us. We're not trying to make up for those sins. When we see them, we're washed, cleansed. We're new creatures. We want to, according to that new man in us, do exactly what God wants. To get rid of all that filth, the anger, the clamor, the evil speaking, that whole list. And then that little gospel message that we hear, God in Christ forgave you. I am forgiven. I'm clean, holy, righteous in His sight. This is inappropriate for me. This is not what God wants to see in His child. And so that struggle begins against that sinful flesh that we will always have. Let that struggle be present in you, never doubting, however, that God in Christ has already forgiven you. He's already paid. That payment has been made to Him by Christ. Ignore the false prophets. Ignore all those today who believe that the key is to deny sin, freely confess that sin, struggle against it, but then cling to that simple truth that God in Christ forgave you. Amen. Please rise. Heavenly Father, we take no comfort when man calls us good. We take no comfort when our own hearts call us good. We rejoice rather that You in Christ forgave us. And may this peace that You bring into our hearts through Christ Jesus guide, guard, and strengthen our hearts. Amen. Maybe new to some or many of you, our organist will play the melody through now, and just the melody the first time we sing it, I trust you will pick it up quickly. Thank you. Precious Jesus, you are the church's head. You washed and cleansed her with your own blood. We confess that because of our weak and sinful natures, we daily sin and therefore need the assurance day by day of your forgiveness. And yet we are also convinced by your word that that debt has been forever paid, that our debt, our personal debt of sin, has been satisfied. Rejoice the joy of everlasting salvation to all who trust in you. Restore that joy. Lend the Holy Spirit's power. Help each believer that we all may with boldness and confidence entrust ourselves, our lives, our eternal salvation to your hands, never doubting the fulfillment of all your promises. Help each believer then to be faithful to your inspired word. Restore the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace to your church on earth. Grant that your truth may triumph and attract to its side those who are still entangled in Satan's web of error. Endow the church's leaders with a special zeal for your word, that they may loathe the things of this earth that degrade, and instead be attracted only to those things that are God-pleasing. Make all of us wholly consecrated in our work of leading souls, your precious lambs and sheep, to heaven. Keep then your church, which you have cleansed with your own blood, free from the power and influence of the devil, of this silly, unserious world, and of our own sinful flesh. Let no one here become weary of doing well, but filled with your love, may we joyfully set about to obey your commandments in thanksgiving for what you have already done for us. We ask these things, Lord, comforted also by the fact that you see into our hearts, you know our needs as well as our thoughts, and you will supply according to your grace. Hear us then finally as we pray that very prayer that your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.